We're continuing on in our series in Matthew entitled A Tax Collector's Take on the Good News. And I've entitled this morning's message, Little Faith Equals Kingdom Confusion. Well, you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. Before we do that, dive into the points of this message, I'd like to read the text out loud. If you want to follow with me on the side screens of your Bibles, that'd be great. Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 34. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith! So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we started the first part of this section, and we talked all about worry, and we're going to continue that today. And the two verses in 33 and 34 of this are two of the most, how shall I say, powerful verses in Scripture in the New Testament. I just appreciate this passage very much so. But as I was preparing for this message, a phrase jumped out at me. And I'm going to hit on that this morning in this first point. It says, oh, you of little faith. I think what Jesus was talking about there is very relevant to you and I today. And so that's why I've entitled this whole message, Little Faith Equals Kingdom Confusion. Usually you think about faith as a good thing, and yet Jesus was pointing out that these folks that he was dealing with here in the Sermon on the Mount had little faith, and he was challenging them. Well, first, let's look at this part about clothes. He says, and why do you worry about your clothes? You know, we do get worried about our looks. We must wear the right thing. You know, I'm married. I have a wife. I know how you ladies think sometimes. I'm sure your husbands would agree with me that you've heard this phrase before. I don't have a thing to wear. Well, do they mean they don't have any clothes in the closet? No. They mean they don't have a thing to wear to that event. And so therefore, usually, in many households across America, that means, honey, I need to go shopping. So what happens in this is that there's nothing wrong with looking nice, not at all. But in this case, we get into this mentality of, and not just with this example, but what Jesus is talking about here, they were concerned about not having any clothes. By the way, the context here, if they had two tunics, they were rich. You know, everyone wore a tunic back then, the men and the women, right? Now, the tunic was a very valuable thing. And remember, Jesus had a tunic that was woven all together in one piece of cloth, and the Roman soldiers were gambling over who was going to win it or throwing, you know, lots or whatever. And so, as a result, clothing back then was very valuable. A lot of times, though, we think and we worry about what we look like or what we're going to wear. What about the spot or the wrinkle in my clothes? What will they think if they see that coffee stain on my sleeve or whatever it happens to be? And a lot of times, it can be about outward appearance. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we find this verse. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The context of this passage, by the way, is Samuel the prophet was going to anoint David, the king of all of Israel. And his brothers, who looked great on the outside, they were tall and handsome. And, you know, Samuel in his own spirit or flesh is saying, oh, this surely must be the guy who I'm going to anoint king. And God says to him, do not consider his appearance or his heart, his height, for I have rejected him. And then this line, for the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. You see, we all look at things from the world's perspective at times, and especially if we look at advertising on television or in print media and so forth. If only I had this car or this piece of clothing in this case, or, you know, this house or this new thing, then everything's going to be great. I mean, how many of us have bought exercise equipment and it's collecting dust? You know, many of us. We have this grandiose, you know, idea that we're going to use it. And, you know, of course, the people that are on the TV program get paid to use it. They have trainers, and so they look great. So we're going to look like that if we just buy it. You know, that's what they tell us. All you have to do is buy this, and you'll look like this. No, they forgot to say, by the way, you have to use it 4 times a week for 2 hours at a time, and then you'll look like this. And by the way, it takes about a year. You know, again, outward appearance is not what God's talking about that's important here. He says man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And it's important for us to understand this, that Jesus was saying that what I want from you is your trust. What I want from you is your dependence on me. Remember, the definition of pride is dependence upon self, and humility is dependence upon God. That's the best definition of humility by Andrew Murray that I've ever heard. Humility is dependence upon God. And it's clear in Scripture that He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So in other words, when we want to understand this world that we live in, God wants to help us do that. How? When we depend upon Him. For what? For His provision, to start off with, the simple needs of life. Last week we looked at the food and the water and so forth, and clothing. These are the basic necessities of life. And that's the context that Jesus is speaking of here. And in this passage in 1 Samuel, it goes a little bit deeper than this. It's not just about the outward things that we need, these things that we all need to live on, but the Lord looks at our hearts. He wants us to depend upon Him. He wants us to have a heart for Him. And that's the context of this 1 Samuel passage when David was anointed as king. God was looking for a man after His own heart. And He found him in David. Now, He uses flowers as an example. Our same Father God made these flowers. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He's got 5,000 or 6,000 people around Him, or possibly just men, and then many more. And there's grass, and then there's these lilies that are popped up in the grass, making it look just beautiful, all natural, wildflowers. So He's pointing to them while He's teaching on the sermon on the mountainside here. And He says, you know, they don't have to labor or spin. In other words, they don't have to work to get their good looks, He says. He says that in verse, see how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin to look so good. They don't have to work at it. They were created that way to reflect God's image, His beauty, His creation. And what He says is, so are we when we're living as He made us. He said, learn from the flowers. Trust me. I can make you even more beautiful than that. I have made you even more beautiful than that. So He wants us to learn from the example. Some of you ladies, you know, you just love it when your husbands bring home flowers, especially if it wasn't convenient for them, right? If they had to go out of their way to go get some flowers for you, and they were thinking of you, right? And they thought of you. This is a chance for you guys to clue in if you haven't brought your wife flowers lately. You know, just to say, you know, okay, you mean I can't just stop by the stand on the side of the road on the way home from work. Well, it counts, but it's even better when you say, because a lot of times I ask, where would you get them? You say, well, I had to go all the way down to Seattle because there's some really good ones down there. Really? You were thinking of me all the way to Seattle? Wow, you know. Anyway, my point is this. Some of you ladies really are appreciative of the beauty of flowers and does something for you. It's like if we come home from work and you just made our favorite meal, you know, whatever it might be, and you get our attention as men a lot of times. And I'm not saying that the women always cook, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that for me, if my wife makes me this enchilada that she makes with this creamy sauce, ooh, that's so good. And I really appreciate it. And I thank her for that. And, you know, it's like a surprise. I don't know what's for dinner, and I come home, and there it is. And it's like, oh, yes, thank you. Now, in this case, Jesus is saying that He wants to do what? He wants us to learn what it means to be who He made us to be. And He also says, I want you to learn from Solomon, the wealthiest man alive. He said Solomon had nothing on these lilies. Even though he had all this money and he could buy all these nice clothes, the lilies still outshined him. If God can spice up a field this way, can you imagine how much He can provide for you and I? He's saying, I can do this for you. I will provide for you and make you look good. I'll trust me to provide for you. He's going to clothe us with so much more. Look what it says here. It says, we looked at it last week too, in verse 26, it says, "Are you not much more valuable than the birds?" And then it says in verse 30, "If that's how God clothes the grass of the field with these flowers, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you?" Then He uses the phrase that I want to hit on for a little while. "O you of little faith." Now, what is Jesus doing here? He's challenging their lack of trust. He cautions them in verse 28. He says, "And why do you worry about your clothes?" He's saying, you're not trusting Me. You're not trusting your Heavenly Father to provide for you. Now, let's just talk about the church today. Let's talk about our church, our local church right here. We're the church, people. Many of us don't understand what it means to truly be connected to the Father and depending upon Him moment by moment by moment. This last week in our small group on Friday night, we had one of the gals opened up and she just said, "You know, you said something a couple weeks ago that really helped. And it was a simple little thing. You said, when I'm going through a struggle, instead of just praying, 'God, take away this anxiety in my life,' I told her, you know, instead of just praying that, say, 'Lord, would you take away the anxiety and will you replace it with something else?'" Now think about that concept for a moment. God, will you take away the anxiety and will you replace it with your love? A lot of times we complain to God about the difficulty that we're going through and we tell Him that we need to have this and that, but we forget to what? Ask Him to replace it with what He wants to give us or the thing that may be better. And when we trust by faith and believe that He's going to give it to us, guess what? He will. He does. And that's that right there. When you get that one, that's a little, very small little thing. But you start living like that on a moment-by-moment basis, that's called dependence on God. That's called humility. And that's the point that God wants us to understand. That He wants us to trust Him and not have little faith. You see, little faith, in this case, you know, could mean this salvation. You know, yeah, you're saved. You know Jesus and you're going to go to heaven. But you're not depending on Him for the rest of the things that you're going through in your life. In the book that I've been reading through in preparation for this Sermon on the Mount portion of Matthew, entitled Studies in the Sermon on the Mount by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes this on page 127 of the second volume. He says, "That is saving faith, the thing that makes us Christians and without which we are not Christians at all. Yes, but Christian people often stop at that. And they seem to think that faith is something that applies only to that question of salvation. The result is, of course, that in their daily lives they are often defeated. In their ordinary daily lives, there's very little difference to be seen between them and people who are not Christian. They become worried and anxious, and they conform to the world in so many respects. Their faith is something that is reserved only for their ultimate salvation, and they do not seem to have any faith with regard to the everyday affairs of life and living in this world. Our Lord is concerned about that very thing. These people have come to know God as their Heavenly Father, and yet they're worried about food and drink and clothing. Their faith is confined. It is a little faith in that way. Its scope is so curtailed and limited." And if you were to be honest, I think you would understand that all of us, to some degree, live that way. We get worried about all the other things that go down or come down in our life, and we don't take them to God. We don't say, "Lord, would you take this and would you fill me up with this?" We don't trust Him in the midst of the day-to-day activities of our lives. In other words, we don't have a practical faith. We have this head knowledge faith. Yeah, we know that Jesus died on the cross for us. We know that we're going to go to heaven as a result of that. But what about the day-to-day or daily dependence upon our Heavenly Father? As I was preparing for this, I found a verse I think that will describe this so much better. This is all that we're given in God. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. It says this: "His divine power has given us everything we need for life." Let's just stop there for a moment. Whose divine power? God's. Remember those old passbooks that they used to have for the banks when you make a deposit, you know, you're maybe showing your age a little bit, you know, back in the 60s or 70s, and you'd take it in, and you'd give a, you know, $20, and they would write down, you'd hand it to them, and they'd write down $20, and then the interest, you know, and you'd get it back. You know, this is before computers and all that. And imagine if you dusted off a pile that you had in the back of your, you know, cupboard somewhere, and you found one of those old passbooks, and it had like $1 billion in it. And you're like, I had no idea I had that much money. Now, you'd be pretty shocked and surprised and probably pretty happy, you know, if that were the case. But imagine this, okay? Peter's telling us here in this passage that we have all his divine power to do what? That he's given us everything we need for life. It's like having this passbook with everything that we ever needed, and it's at our disposal, but it's sitting in the back of the cupboard collecting dust, and we don't ever go to it. You see, as Christ's followers, in other words, we have so much more than we know. And how do we unleash this? How do we understand this? It's by His divine power. Now it gets better. Listen to this. He says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, to become like God, through what? Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through our knowledge of Him. Through understanding who God is in our personal relationship with Him. It's that devotion, that time alone with Him where He fills us up and makes us into the man and the woman that He wants us to be. You see, when God's first in our life, we want to spend time with Him. When the world and the things of this world and the worries and the anxieties of this world are first in our life, we don't spend time with God. We worry and we go through all these other things. In this case, what is He saying? He said, God's divine power that He's given us allows us to do what? To be freed up, to be who He made us to be. It comes through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. You see, again, a lot of times when we understand the call of God on our lives, when we understand our unrighteousness, our sinfulness before Him, we're called by God. He draws us to Himself, and a lot of times we stop right there. Okay, I'm in. I got it right. I cried out to God. I'm a sinner. I need Your grace. I need Your forgiveness. And then we just stop. And He's like, wait a minute. That was like stage one. And you're going to stop there? Now, He says in verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Folks, He's given us a description of how to live the Christian life right here, of how to understand what it means to live out a faith that is dependent upon our Heavenly Father. Again, His divine power has given us everything we need for life. It comes from Him. How do we get that? For life and godliness, through our knowledge of Him. It's through hanging out with Him. We become like Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises. You see, as we spend time with Him, we start to do what? We start to understand the promises that He has for us. And when we understand the promises and we see them, we realize that God is going to actually fulfill these promises. You see, God always fulfills His promises. The problem is we don't know them and we don't claim them and we don't hold on to them and we don't believe them by faith. When we realize that God is committed to our best interest, we give up the wheel, because that's what we really do. We want to drive so often in our lives and we tell God, hey, I got it covered. No, don't worry about it. And God's like, wait a minute. Okay, if that's what you want to do, I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm not going to control you, but I'm here waiting for you. I love you. Even in the midst, especially in the midst of your sin. But see, when we stop and we get this and we understand that God's rooting for us and He has our best interests at heart, what happens? We relinquish control of the wheel. And when, not if, when the difficulties of life come our way, what happens? You say, okay, Lord, I'm depending upon You now. You're driving. I don't like this neighborhood, but You're driving me through this. I still don't like it, but I'm trusting that everything's going to be okay because I know You love me and You're allowing me to go through this storm for some reason. Would You show me why You're allowing me to go through this difficulty? And what do? We wait on Him. We claim this verse right here where he says that he's going to promise to do what? To give us this, so that through them, the promises that we might participate in the divine nature. In other words, he's making us to become more like himself. And then it says this. Here's the second part of the promise. And escape the corrupt nature, the evil desires of this world. I mean, let's be honest. I'm corrupt, and so are you. You had to come to church to hear that today. Isn't that great news? But you know, deep down, all of us are. We're selfish, and we want to go our own independent way. But for the grace of God, but for His Holy Spirit. And what happens when He restores us? He allows us to become like Him. And we escape this corruption that's in this world. And we get it right. We don't fall to the temptation. You know, again, I said this a couple weeks ago, but the more we hang out with God, the more He becomes our alibi. Think about that for a moment. You know, if someone's done a crime, if you're committing sin, let's say, you know, and you don't have an alibi, it's pretty clear that you're going to be guilty. But when you have an alibi and you're hanging out with God so much, you're not even going to want to go over and do this stuff. Because why? Because you're hanging out with Him and He's making you become like Him. And the more you become like Him, the more you live out the life that you were designed to live out, and you escape the corruption of the world caused by this evil desire, by our flesh and all that's in us. Now, that's what it means to have a deeper faith, not just little faith, but dependence upon God. And that's the context that we go into these last two verses. We need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, it says in verse 33 of Matthew 6. So we choose His kingdom first over what? Over the things of this world. Over what? Instead of our flesh. Over what else? Instead of our selfish desires. We put Him first. We honor Him. We desire to be with Him. You know, David, as I said earlier, had a heart for God. And there's many psalms where you see that come out. In Psalm 42, he talks about, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs to be with You, Lord." He just can't wait to go meet with God, it says. What will it take for us to get to that point where we cry out as David did, to say, "Lord, when can I go to meet with You?" Imagine waking up every morning. You're like, "Oh, a new day. I get to meet with God today." You see, if God were to put an editorial in the paper, I saw this on a billboard one time. Would you read it? Seattle Times. "Fresh word from God," editorial section. You go down to page 6 or whatever it is. You read all about what God said. Fresh word. Next day, same thing. "Fresh word from God." You go to the editorial section and you read it again. And on the bottom of the billboard it said, "He did already. It's in the Bible." You see, God has given us a fresh word every single day, and it's living and it's active and it's in this book right here called the Bible. And the more we let it permeate who we are, the more we become like Him. Now, guess what? You're not going to have a desire to read the Bible just for the sake of reading the Bible. That's where you have to have this desire to where you say, "God, I want you to have Your way in my life." You're literally crying out to Him with your hands, your palms facing up, and you're saying, "Lord, I can't do this on my own strength. Would You have Your way with me?" You know, like I said earlier, John the Baptist said this, "I must decrease and He must increase," talking about his cousin, Jesus. You see, he was the forerunner. He was the one who was preparing the way for Jesus. He said, "I'm not the one that you should be coming to. You need to go to Jesus. I must decrease and He must increase." And the more we pray things like that before our Heavenly Father, the more what? The more we become like Him. The more He comes into our life and He cleanses us and He purifies our hearts and our desires. That's what it means to seek first His kingdom. To pray prayers like, "God, I can't do this. Would You help me?" On a regular basis, you're dependent upon Him. Now, it says first to seek His kingdom, and then it says to seek His righteousness. How do we do that? Well, it all starts with understanding what God's kingdom is all about and understanding who He is. He's the King of all kings. You know, when we worship here, we're not just worshiping because we're supposed to have a band and, you know. No. We want to sing about our God who's done so much for us. He's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He's our Master, our Leader, our Forgiver, our Father. When we see who He is, we can't help but want to be like Him. We can't help but want to be like Him because of all that He gives us. Jesus Himself said, I am gentle and humble in heart. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not a struggle to live the Christian life. Don't get me wrong. We go through difficulties, but God gives us the strength. One moment, 1 hour, and one day at a time. So what is this becoming righteous all about? Well, we seek to be as He is. In verse 33 again, it says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then He says there's a promise that goes with this. And all these things will be given to you as well. So we seek to be as He is, first and foremost. We choose to seek after His righteousness. Again, the only way we can do that is if we know who He is. We realize this is all about Him. And we cannot live by self-effort or by trying to be religious. Again, that's about our way to God. When God says, no, give up trying. You know, it's like the guy who says, or a gal who says to you, I'll try and meet you for lunch. What are they really saying? No, I can't make it. I'm not going to make it for lunch. They're saying that they want to be polite about it, but they're not going to really make it. You know, it's impossible without God to live for Him. Now, the last part that I want to end on here, well, actually, I want to talk about the promise for a moment in verse 33. And all these things will be given to you as well. When we put God first, He provides for our needs, is what He's saying there. He rewards us as He sees fit. We rest in His provision with the spirit of thankfulness. Now, it all comes to a culmination with this last verse. And this has been a theme verse of the Point Church since we've started. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He uses the word therefore. In other words, he's saying, since God is first in your life, when we get this right, when we live like kingdom players, when we live in His righteousness, when we are tempted to still worry, he says, therefore, what? Do not worry about tomorrow. God has us covered. When He's first in our lives, we're not going to have that tendency to worry. We're not going to worry about the future. Tomorrow will worry about itself, he says. Here's what he's saying really in that passage. Trust me today. Trust me today. I'll be there in the middle of your trouble. When? Today. Lean on me. Call out to me. Now I want to close with this Psalm 46. And I just want you to listen to this. You can close your eyes if you want to. It says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts His voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and He burns the shields with fire. And then the familiar verse in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know that verse in verse 10 can also be translated as cease striving in the middle of your problems. Depend upon me in the middle of your difficulties and know that I am God. He's saying, I'm going to be exalted among every nation on this earth. Trust me. Know that I'm your refuge. Know that I'm your strength. Know that I'm your ever-present help in trouble. He says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. In that context, think about how great God is. He's saying, trust me today, one moment at a time. Now let me ask you a couple questions on all three of these points. First, How do you do when it comes to your outward appearance? Are you concerned, more concerned about how you look than maybe is warranted? How could you grow in this area? What are some changes that maybe you could make? It might be as simple as, Lord, would you help me with this? Would you help me see things from your perspective? Secondly, what does it mean for you to seek first God's kingdom? What does it mean for you personally? Is there something that you need to give up? Is there something that maybe you have to just stop and say, you know, God, would you show me these things? I don't like how I yell at my kids. I don't like how angry I get with them. I don't like how busy my schedule is. I'm putting things in front of you. What does it mean to seek first His righteousness? You know, again, this is not some huge formula. It's simple. Just say, Lord, I want to be like You. Would You help me understand what it means to be like You? It's like I said earlier, if you have something in your life that you know that is something that you don't like that you do, you say, Lord, I don't like this. Take it out of my life, and would You replace it with what You want, you know, with His love or with His grace or whatever it might be. Some of you need to take some inventory, if you will, of where you're at in your relational world. You have 90% of your life is under control, but there's still those skeletons in the closet that no one knows about. Even you think even God doesn't know about it because you haven't told Him. But He does know, of course. And He still loves us in the midst of those skeletons. But you see, some of us need to get into some fellowship, into a men's group. I'm starting a new book study for men on Tuesday mornings at 6 a.m. I'd love for you to join me. I can tell you more about that after the service. But here's my point. If you're not in fellowship with other believers, where someone knows what you're going through and struggling, and you're also able to come alongside and help them, then there's an issue there. Because the Bible clearly tells us to be in fellowship with one another on a regular basis. So that you can be known and you can also get to know other people and love them as the body of Christ. We don't just do small groups around here just to do them. We have small groups so that we can have community. We have about 20 or 25 groups. We have them all over the place. Why? Because we want people to be in relationship with one another and to get into God's Word, but also get to know each other so that they can encourage one another and comfort each other and sharpen one another as well. Lastly, is your focus on the uncertainty of tomorrow? Oh no. Some of you are thinking about work tomorrow already. I can't believe I have to go do this. It says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Today's Sunday. Wait on Him today. Some of you maybe are, you know, the question again is your focus on the uncertainty of tomorrow or is it on God today, knowing that He will provide for us and take care of us? What would it mean for you to be still or cease striving and know that He is God? What would that look like? It might be just sitting down at a couch, you know, somewhere that's quiet in your house. I know that's not the case in my house, unless my wife takes all four kids and leaves. But, you know, where take a pad of paper in your Bible, and you don't watch the TV or anything like that, and you just say, Lord, would You teach me a few things right now? And open up the Bible and write out a couple sentences. Maybe that's all you need. You know, just start somewhere. Ask God, would You show me what that looks like? And I think you're going to be pleasantly surprised what He has for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for how much You love us. And I pray specifically that You would allow us to take hold of this truth, the truth that we have right here in Your Word. We thank You for how You take care of us and how You provide for all of our needs. I pray You'd help us understand all that we have in Jesus Christ. Take the things that we learned this morning and magnify them, grow them up in our spirits, in our hearts, in our lives, so that You may get the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.